16.
Interesting thing about this is, pardon me?
Looks like it's time for a new microphone. Interesting thing about this study that we're doing in Sunday school in the morning, Brother Nathan has been sharing from the same chapter and from the same story. And I hope that this becomes evident to everybody is that Nathan and I don't talk to one another about what we're going to share. I want him to have that liberty to share whatever he wants to. Even if he shares and touches on the same subjects that I do, which is one thing she knows, is that you may get a different perspective, you may be getting more information as you look at those things, and it may be the very thing that God wants you to see, too. And so we've always, and when Brother Horton was pastoring and I was teaching myself, I remember there were times that I just was amazed and how the things that I spoke were tied to what he was sharing. And we never spoke to one another. And it always fed my soul. And again, it always made me realize that the Holy Spirit speaks to a church. You know, we're not perfect vessels as far as, you know, being teachers and preachers and things like that. But he uses us as we yield ourselves to him. And he speaks to us through his word. And I hope that that's what you take away from that knowledge. I think Nathan is a wonderful teacher. I think he does a really good job. And I hope that we can complement what he is sharing also with what we share. So that being said, let's go ahead and let's ask God's blessing upon the lesson here tonight. And Jeremiah, would you mind asking the blessing, please?
Dear Lord, as we dive into your truth, your word, your life, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this goodness, the opportunity to know that such a book, Lord. We know that it has secrets that we want to see. I'm so sorry we want to reveal more of yourself to us, and thank you for that. Thank you for that opportunity. And with that, I'm sure once we learn, we pray we learn more about you and more about ourselves, and we just spread your word that we know. In the name of your precious Son.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to go to verse 14. And here it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." I know that a lot of people, when they read this verse of Scripture, are troubled by it. God would send a spirit to trouble you? And they wonder, how in the world can an evil spirit be sent from the Lord? Does anybody have a King James Version here tonight? Would you read that verse there, what it says?
16 and 14.
14, yeah.
"But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him."
What I wanted to show you is that from like the King James Version, it refers to it as an evil spirit. In the New King James, it refers to it as a distressing spirit. And again, when it comes to the poetry and probably even sometimes the impact of the meaning of a verse, I think the King James Version is one that I like to use more than anything else, because I think that an evil spirit would be a correct interpretation. After all, God creates evil, he creates good, right? He creates all things. In 1 Kings chapter 22, I shared this, I think it might have been during Bible study this last week, and how that Ahab went up with Jehoshaphat to go to war against a certain king, and Jehoshaphat wanted to inquire of the prophets to find out whether he should go up or not. And so they asked these prophets, they were actually the prophets of Baal, to come and prophesy. And this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 22, 20 through 23. "And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up?'" This is a conversation in heaven. God is having a conversation with the angelic beings. "Who will persuade Ahab to go up? that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead. And so one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. So in other words, there were different ideas that were tossed around. But the one who stood before the Lord, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, this was the prophet. After they had spoke to these prophets of Baal, he said, do you have any more prophets? And they said, yeah, I got one more, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good. And he basically was the only prophet amongst them. And he hit it right on the head what the problem was, and that it was the Lord who was doing this, putting a wrong spirit, an evil spirit, a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Folks, the same thing happens today in many ways when people choose not to believe God and to walk the ways of the world. You can expect lying spirits to come against you, you know. Because even it says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, if people don't receive the spirit of the truth, God sends strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And again, I believe that comes many times this way, where there will be convincing spirits that will come and share things with people to get them to follow the lie. Now, we know that the scripture says that the spirit says expressly in the last days, many will follow after seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And they'll speak lies in hypocrisy. And of course, that's what we have happening today. Now, notice that it was the Lord who allowed this. And I believe that if you will not believe God's word, you are opening yourself up to these seducing spirits coming at you. Evil spirits and Satan himself can do nothing without the Lord's permission. That's the first thing that we have to comprehend and understand. I think the greatest example of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, when Jesus is basically getting ready or at the meal of the Last Supper. And Simon said, Lord, everybody's going to forsake you, but I will never forsake you. You know, full of pride. And the Lord's response to him was, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. See, if Satan could do whatever he wanted to do, there was no need to ask. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now he said, I pray for you that your faith would not fail. But then he says, and when you have returned to me, see, Jesus knew he was going to return to him. Strengthen your brethren. I have to believe that perhaps Peter hung to these words after he had denied the Lord. Judas went out and he hung himself after he denied the Lord. But Peter, he repented in his heart and stayed faithful to the Lord afterwards. He says, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, demons actually have a purpose from God. And a lot of people would wonder, well, how? I mean, they're just evil. They're wicked. They are. They're wicked. But what they do is they provide people with a choice. If there was no Satan, people would have no choice. We would never know if our love for God was genuine. In this area, God, you might say, is pro-choice. He says, if you don't love me, if you don't walk with me, if you don't believe in me, you have the other option. You can be deceived by the devil. Brother John Corson is a man I highly respect and admire. He gives a good illustration. He says in one of his commentaries, he said, if I tell my son, I want you to stay home this afternoon. And then I lock his door and board up his windows. It would be meaningless for me to come home later and tell him how proud I was of him for staying home, unless there was an open door for him to make decisions. My praise of him would be pointless. That is why God leaves the door open and uses Satan as a tool to give people a choice. That's a good analogy. I think that's very true. So we go on to 15 through 18. It says, "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our masters now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' And Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Now, then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him.'" What a wonderful resume, you know, you might say. You know, first of all, Saul's servants knew that something was terribly wrong with Saul, and they rightly attribute it to an evil spirit. It's hard to believe, but true, that these servants were more aware of the root cause than what we have today, the so-called experts that we have that treat problems with medication and electroshock therapy and so on. But these servants, what did they do? They prescribed music. Saul said, "Okay, I'm going to take your word for it. Find me someone." And immediately, one of the servants knew who they were going to call. Apparently, David had the reputation of being not only a skilled warrior, a man of war, but a very gifted musician. And he's really good. The Bible tells us he's very good at speech, how he spoke. But also, he was very handsome, he says. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. I kind of like to think that if you have some ugly person playing music and stuff and you got an evil spirit, that's distracting, you know. But on top of that, though, above all, the Lord was with him, you know. And that makes the difference. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says the Lord," "thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob," listen, "the sweet psalmist of Israel." You see, it was David's musical ability that introduced him to the royal court. And then he was quickly promoted to military service because of his skillfulness with the sling, as we're going to see what happens after this. So when he confronted Goliath, and then when he went before Saul, you see, he already knew Saul. There's a lot of commentators, a lot of people like to believe that these chapters had gotten backwards somehow, but I don't believe that's true. But Saul knew David. And when he first saw David, the Bible says Saul loved David. He learned music, and he learned how to sling a stone while tending the sheep. You see, he was a shepherd at heart. That's why the Lord always referred to him as the shepherd of Israel. And when the time came and the opportunities of life matched his giftedness, God knows when and the time is right, and he's prepared you for it, just like he did David. The thing I think is so significant here about all this is that David knew that his abilities that he had, he knew that they were from the Lord. And he was willing to use what God had gave him. And when encouraged to use or do something that he wasn't comfortable with, he refused it. Like, for example, to use Saul's armor. Brother Nathan shared this morning how that kind of represents the religious works. And he would rather use what was given by God. He used God-given abilities and rejected that which wasn't prepared and planned for him by the Lord. That's why he says in Psalms 23:3, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What scripture is that now?
1 John 3:18.
Wait.
I have women with them.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord was with them.
The Lord was with him, yep. That's right.
The Lord was with him.
Yep. More than one place you find it says that. The Lord was with him. So the key to David's success in life was found in verse 18. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. See, I believe David knew this, and the fact that his life exhibited it, I think, made his life even more blessed. The fact that the Lord was with him also was the secret of success in the lives of other men of God that we've seen in the Scripture. Like, for example, the success of Joseph, Joshua, and Samuel. And folks, I believe it's still the same today. The basis of every Christian success is because the Lord is with us. David knew his gifts and he experienced the power of God and using the gifts that he had on a daily basis. And they not only blessed him, but they blessed other people. Amen? That's why each and every one of us, I don't really have any gifts, but if you really think about what you have and the abilities you have something that will be a blessing to somebody. God has given you many gifts. Romans 12, verse 3 through 8 says, For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. I would love to be a great singer. It's just not going to happen, you know. And I would love to be able to do those things. I would love to be a great preacher, you know. But I have to use what I have for the glory of God. And not hang them up on the tree, you know, and hide them in a bushel, so to speak. But use them for the purpose of glorifying God. It says, So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. That tells us we didn't earn these gifts. By the grace of God. Let us use them. That's what I want to point your attention to. Let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it. A ministry just simply means serving. And we can serve in a lot of different ways, can't we? In our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation. You know, there's just some people that are in the church that have that gift. And just being around them sometimes, they don't even have to say anything. You feel exhorted, don't you? Because of that gift that they have. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So just as David loved the Lord and worshipped him and surrendered himself to the work of God and to the work that God had called him to, we need to do the same. As long as he followed the Lord, God blessed everything that he did and he used him for great purposes and his glory was revealed to the nations. Amen? Verse 19-21, it says, Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and the young goat and sent them to his son David, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And here it says, he loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. Now, I find this interesting because we were talking about this morning, how that Goliath, when he came out to battle, David just runs out there just by himself, but Saul comes out there and he's got armor bearers. And I began to wonder if Saul was a man of faith and he began to walk with the Lord and he went out to meet Goliath, who would have been his armor bearer? David. Yeah. Man after God's own heart. And so what I see in this first meeting is, you know, Saul, he loved David. It's obvious that he didn't know that this new young armor bearer would become the next king of Israel. And as we read on and study this, we see it got very ugly when he did find out, because he was a wrong spirit of jealousy and envy. Verse 22 through 23. And then Saul said to Jesse, saying, Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. When the music was played, these demons fled. Demons fled from the playing of the music from the man of God. You know, our lives, whether it's music, whether it's speaking, whatever it may be, the gifts that we use, we can put demons to flight. Amen? And I think that's the lesson for us here. I think one of the lessons also is that for any of us here who become depressed, have a difficult time, one of the best things that you can do is begin to worship the Lord. Begin to praise the Lord. You know, I've noticed that whenever I've been down and depressed, if I will begin to praise and worship, even if you don't feel like it, it takes you out of that depression, you know, as you sense the presence of the Lord. David is a picture of an overcomer. He was a worshiper. The love that Saul had for David would soon turn to envy as David went to battle. And he would have great victories. As a result, the young ladies began to sing about his exploits. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And he became very jealous, you know. But David did all he could to help Saul get over his fits of depression. Never lifted himself up. Never tried to usurp authority. He waited upon the Lord. Matter of fact, he says, I won't lift my hand against God's anointed. And he was speaking about Saul. But what happened was that Saul only began to get worse because he was without God. You see, the problem, one of the problems is he was not a worshiper of God. Now, I want to take a few minutes to talk to you about being a true worshiper. Because I think that we have some misconceptions about being a worshiper. Most Christians don't fully understand what it means to truly worship the Lord. First, this must be understood. No act of spiritual growth happens unless we truly draw near to the Lord. In the midst of all the things we go through, all the struggles and all the strife, problems at work, problems with family, whatever we go through, the Word of God gives us a remedy for everything. He says, draw near to God. Draw near to the Lord. James 4, 8 through 10 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I'm convinced Saul never did this. Cleanse your hands. That was part of the problem. Unwillingness to repent. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A lot of Christians have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. Brother Horton used to call them mugwumps. They got their mug on one side and their wump on the other side. And it's true. You can't serve two masters. So, recognizing this, what must we do? lift up our hands and shout for joy and rejoice and you go to a lot of churches, there's a lot of running around the church and a lot of hoopla going on. I think that this is key to true worship. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. I would say, a lot of people say, oh, we had a wonderful revival last night. I mean, everybody was shouting. I would tend to think that probably a better picture of true revival is when people are humbling themselves on their faces before God, weeping and crying out. John 4, verse 23 through 24 says, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Interestingly, whenever Jesus appeared to the disciples after His death and resurrection, He says, come and touch me, you'll see it as I. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as I do.
Yeah.
And so... the point is that the Bible says that God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, we can't see God, but we know He is. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter, lives, having not seen Him, we love Him. You know, worshiping someone we cannot see, worshiping Him because His Word says so. That's, the Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. Amen. God is seeking people who worship Him that way. You see, the error of the paganism, the error that the children of Israel fell into because they saw the pagans, was to create an idol of who they envisioned God as being. He's the invisible God. Can you describe who God is? There is only one way you can understand or know what God looks like, what God acts like, and that has been revealed to us in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. God is seeking true worshipers, those who would dedicate their lives to worshiping Him that way. Though you can't see Him, you love Him. And you read His Word, you find out about Jesus, you love Jesus, you're loving the Father. The Bible says, he who has the Son has the Father also. So, let's define worship. Worship is, and I think this is the best way I've seen it put, it is an encounter with God. Okay? And the response from that encounter with God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. First of all, there is the willingness to come. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. We talked a little bit about this morning. God's looking for somebody who just has a willing, obedient heart. One who will say, here am I, Lord, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Perhaps one of the problems within churches today is they have gotten so bound up with worldliness that they have allowed entertainment and things like that to come into the church without recognizing the holiness of God. He says, take your sandals off. You're walking on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That encounter with God brought about this. Moses hiding his face in his hands, afraid to look upon God. Honoring God for who he was. Ascribing the worth of who God was. You see, when we come to church, I think, again, we need to recognize who God is. And we need to respond to that. One of the reasons why we encourage people to lift their hearts, lift their hands, to speak His praise, is out of a response to an encounter with Him. You can't cheerlead people into that experience of worship. They have to do it from their hearts. You have to say, we invite you, come to that place. Recognize that the place and the time that you're at, right then and there, is a holy place. And it's a place where you can encounter God. And God will meet you there. True worship is the only response we can give when we recognize that He is our Creator, our Savior, who is perfect and who is just and deserving, 100% deserving of our devotion and our praise. At God's command, Moses removed his sandals and covered his face. Taking off his shoes again was an act of reverence, conveying his own unworthiness before God. See, we know that God is our friend, like He was to Moses. He was our friend. He is our friend. But He is also sovereign Lord, to be honored as such. And to approach Him frivolously shows a lack of respect and sincerity. So when you come to God in worship, you approach Him in the correct way. I think approaching Him in a cavalier, casual way is to come before Him, forgetting that you have been invited to come before a king. Before a king. Somebody who is worthy of honor. Have you ever said, oh man, I got so much out of that worship today? Listen, I want to tell you something. If that's what worship is to you, then you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. Think about what I'm saying here. You're probably sitting there thinking, what do you mean, Karen? Worship is not for you. It's not for me. It is for Him alone. If we would ever grasp this, Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus said to the devil, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, listen to these words, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Worship is for God's pleasure, not ours. And so when we say, I don't really feel like worshiping today, again, when we say that, we've made it about us. We've made it about us. This was the Lord's complaint against the worship of His people Israel. Isaiah 29:13, it says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Why? Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. In this scripture, God was talking about those who were giving stale, insincere prayer and insincere praise, empty words. And I wonder how often we come to church and do the same thing. It becomes literally nothing more than ritual. And this man-made rituals without any meaning are an offense to God. We must realize that God's heart is not touched by tradition, but by passion and by commitment of a believer. And so many times we get caught in the trap of needing to feel something in worship, needing to be served by God in worship. But the truth is, if you've not taken into account the very purpose of worship, again, which is ascribing worth to the Lord, you've made it something other than worship. True worship flows directly from the condition of our hearts. If we feel we can't encounter God, again, we need to examine what it is that's in our hearts that's causing the obstacle. So many times people come to church and they just say, I don't feel like worship. I don't know why I can't worship. Is there sin in your life? Is there sin in the camp? It's difficult to worship when you sin. Mark 12:30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Again, a true worshipful experience is often as a direct result of the preparation for that worship. Again, as I said before, prayer is a good place to start. Through prayer, we ask the Father's help to worship Him. Because He told them we were to worship Him with all that we have. We can't do it without the Father's help. We don't even have the ability to worship. So it's important to prepare and to get rid of all the distractions. Tune everything else out but Him. Does your mind wander when we come to that time of worship? Or do you have your mind focused upon Him? There's a book analogy I think is appropriate for this. Think of your life as a backpack. The more we cram in it, the heavier and more difficult it becomes to carry. Most times when we carry our lives into worship like that, God is calling us to lay it down. And once that burden has been removed, it is then that we are free to worship with all that we have. One of the problems, people have a lot of baggage that they bring into church. Check it at the door. Amen? Finally, let me say this here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, it says, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God wants us to be holy, but He wants us to recognize His holiness too. Give God His due. And again, remember that your worship is not for you, but for God. How many times people say, I just don't like that song. We use that in worship. Well, it's a good thing because, we're not singing to you. We're singing to God. So I hope that helps understand worship a little more. The importance of entering into that worship. Because God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Amen? Let's bow our heads.